There's an intersection between our lesson this evening. The reason why I wanted to continue with this is it's actually as much for myself as it is for you, and that we've been talking about confession and absolution on Sunday morning, and one of the questions that came up is, well, why pastors? You know, if Christians can speak the forgiveness of sins to each other, then why have this office of pastors? And some of that has to do with, of course, the Lord's own institution in John chapter 20, for example, to forgive and to withhold sins, and that was given to the apostles. And our confession is that it was given then to the church, normally exercised through the pastors. At the most bare bone level, though, the organization scheme of the ministry, say in the Lutheran Church or specifically the Missouri Synod, as the treatise will tell us, is that it's very much, it's by human right. It's actually it's the organization scheme that we've collectively chosen to use. We could change, or we could, you know, we could be like the Lutherans in Siberia or Latvia or Sweden, where they have bishops and archbishops, and you know, they choose that episcopal form of government of the church. But it's not commanded by Scripture. So we've been talking about this on Sunday, and specifically, you know, well, why have pastors then at all? Why not just have lay people? The confession of the Christian church is that the pastor is baptized normally, and unless emergency, that only pastors are the ones preaching in the public service of the church, and that only an ordained pastor, meaning one chosen by the church, set aside and consequently by the Holy Spirit, or not consequently, firstly by the Spirit and consequently by the church, is the one to consecrate and to administer the Lord's Supper. But where is thus saith the Lord? You know, and it gets a little bit sketchy. And I think the treatise and will help us with this, because we're going to use the foil of the papacy. You know, as kind of we're going to reject the papacy, and consequently we're going to have to confess what does the Bible actually say, and what is good. I made the argument that the ordination of pastors is for your benefit in this regard, in terms of confidence. So that you can say, the man who's standing before me, by the right of the church, through the examination of other pastors in the ministry, you know, it's kind of a self-justifying circle. But, you know, the church has both instructed and examined this pastor and finds them fit for the office. We've called him to be a pastor of our congregation. Consequently, we're going to ratify that and say, This is all the Spirit's work. This man was examined, absolved, made pastor, ordained into the office, and we need a pastor, and this man is the pastor whom we're calling to be our pastor. And then you step back and say, well, it's the Holy Spirit who's doing the whole thing. It gets a little bit tricky, I guess. And so, actually, as a Missouri Synod, we're going to struggle with this question at our summer convention. It's on the docket, actually. As the major theological conversation is, the goal is to repeal what's sometimes called the Wichita Amendment, which said that district presidents can, under extraordinary circumstances, appoint laymen to administer the Lord's Supper. And so, the question is whether it'll be the will of the synod, but at the convention, it's certainly the will of a majority of pastors, I think. Or at least of younger pastors, and then certainly of our district most of our district presidents and the synodical president, that this not be done, because it's not good for people, it's not good for church order. I mean, how does then the person say, is that man my pastor or not? I mean, the district president said he can give us the Lord's Supper, but then why don't we just call a pastor? It gets confusing. Anyway, so that's the goal here in studying this, and the other aspect, too, is that what this is written by Melanchthon. I suppose I could read this to you, since you haven't had a chance to look at it yet. Melanchthon is writing something that is He was charged to write something clearer than the small called articles. So to clarify what Luther was saying, but also to even expand upon it and just make it more precise. And Melanchthon was gifted in this way. So it's kind of a summary of the small called articles, but it's also very much an appendix to the Augsburg Confession and its apology on this particular topic of the ordination of bishops under the Pope. Okay, how do Christians receive pastors? How is the church organized, structured, and governed? The Roman Catholic answer is that everything depends on the Pope, the, quote, vicar of Christ, the one who is said to be the immediate successor to the Apostle Peter. Through the Pope, so it is thought, flows Christ's authority to his church on earth. All right, so I give to you this rock, keys, yada, yada, yada. This is not the Bible's answer, at least that's our argument. In this document, Philip Melanchthon provides the Lutheran view of the authority in the church and the basis on which the church is founded and continued. Right, so it answers this question, where do pastors come from? And so here's what Melanchthon says. I think. Why is the paragraph thing screwed up? Well, whatever. This treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope is often considered an appendix to the small called articles. In reality, it's not. It was regarded as a follow-up to the Augsburg Confession and the Apology. When the Lutheran leaders in small called gathered in February 1537 to consider Luther's articles, most of them signed them, but they were not formally adopted by the small called league. Instead, when they gathered, it was this treatise that was adopted. The small cultic league wanted some document that would provide their position on the papacy for the general council scheduled at Formantua, which Luther talked about. And so at the end of their meeting, they adopted Melanchthon's treatise. In the treatise, Melanchthon presents the position Luther took in the small cult articles on the papacy. He said to a friend later, "I wrote this treatise somewhat more sharply than I wanted." All right, so he's still going to be pretty direct with the, you know, with his barbs, if you like. No doubt, Elector John Frederick insisted that Melanchthon write something clear and to the point, something that would not be misunderstood later. Hey, we're thankful for that, too. The treatise has two parts. The first, paragraphs 1 to 59, analyzes the claims made by the medieval church about the papacy down through the years. Rome claimed that the Pope is the supreme head of the church by divine right, and therefore the Pope has final and ultimate authority in both church and the world. Rome asserted that it is necessary for salvation to believe these things about papal authority because the Pope is the vicar, parenthesis, representative of Christ on earth. The assertion that the Pope is the Antichrist by Melanchthon strikes modern ears as radical, perhaps even offensive. The point simply is that the, quote, marks of the Antichrist plainly agree with the kingdom of the Pope and his followers. In other words, they act like the Antichrist. Well, they are the Antichrist. The reasons for this claim are provided in detail by Melanchthon. The second part, paragraph 60 to 82, describes the power and jurisdiction of bishops. Okay. The foundation of all Roman Catholic arguments for the authority of the Pope rests on the interpretation of Matthew 16, 18 and John 21, 15 to 17. Two texts. Rome claims that Matthew 16, 18 is the proof text for papal authority. The argument goes like this: the Lord chose St. Peter to be the head of the apostles, and as such, Christ promises to build his church on Peter, the rock. A careful study of the actual words of this text reveals, in fact, that Christ is playing off Peter's name, Petros, to speak about the Petra, the solid rock truth that Peter is expressing, namely the truth about Christ. Upon this rock, upon this confession of faith, I build my church. Anyway, on the rock of Peter's confession, not Peter himself, Christ says he's building his church. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That confession. The treatise is also very helpful for the proper understanding of the role of bishops and pastors in the church today. Okay, that's why we're going over this. Lutheranism rejects any suggestion that differences in the way clergy are ordered in the church is a divine mandate. Orders and ranks in clergy are a matter of human arrangement and Christian freedom for the sake of good order in the church. So you can have congregations that have pastors, senior pastor, associate pastors, assistant. We have these terms, and they're by human right, okay? However, every pastor is equal in office when it comes to the essence of the ministry, proclaiming the gospel, administering the sacraments, and other duties. As the gospel is one, so the ministry of the gospel is one. So it is kind of a fallacy to have a pastor who says he's an administrative pastor and he takes care of the business matters of the church. He is just as qualified and ought to be, I think, just as much a preaching, teaching, administering the Lord's Supper, baptism, pastor, visitation of the sick, all that kind of stuff. How they divide up the duties is up to them, but still, it seems to me the most fitting thing is to do is to have in answers of church politic, the senior pastor is the go-to guy. The associate answers to him. In matters of the actual practice of the faith, there's no distinction. Either pastor could preach your funeral. Either pastor could minister the sacrament, that kind of thing. Okay, that's just a side note. Placing men into the pastoral office through ordination is something the church can always do through its pastors. The gospel is what is at stake at these issues. The gospel does not depend on anything but Christ for its validity and efficacy. So Melanchthon quotes Augustine favorably to explain that Christians can and even should administer baptism to one another when a pastor is not available. That is, an emergency baptism. All right. And that's all actually a quote from the editor's introduction to the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, second edition, February Lutheran Confession, McCain edition, pages 20. That's why it's set in. Okay. All right. So based off of what we just heard, why is it understandable that some have considered the treatise as an appendix to the small call to articles? And the answer is, one, they were presented at the same time, right? Okay, so that's the first thing. So they were both presented. They were both anticipating this Mantua Council. And they're both addressing the same sort of thing, the papal authority. Luther did it more broadly. Melanchthon's going to do it very narrowly. Okay. All right. I don't know how you would know this answer based off of what we just read. Did we actually miss the text? I feel like we should have read a text. Huh. I guess not. This is all introductory material. Yep, we don't actually read it until... Huh. No, then we read the Roman Dogmatic Constitution from 1870, which is the First Vatican Council. So we don't actually... This is all introduction to the text. We're not going to read the first part of the Testimony of Scripture until the next lesson. Okay, so we're just going to... I'm filling the blanks for you here. What part did Philip Melanchthon and Elector John Frederick play in the writing of the treatise? All right, remember, we talked about this before. Elector John Frederick commissioned Luther to write a statement of faith, a confessional kind of document that he could present in small called Germany in preparation for a church ecumenical church council, you know, a Roman church council. And Luther wrote the small called articles, right? But as the introduction pointed out to us here just a moment ago, they weren't formally adopted by all at the council, at the gathering at the Small Called League. So those leaders also, they wanted a document that they could all sign off on immediately, that they could present at Mantua if the council was called, which they thought it would. And so, from the introduction, Philip Melanchthon was asked by John Frederick, the elector, who's kind of like a prince, if you like, to write something that was clear and to the point, right? That would not be misunderstood later. And again, and as the introduction stated, Melanchthon's goal was to write something that confessed really what Luther had tried to say in the small called articles, just more, maybe a little bit more sharply, as Melanchthon said. Okay? So you can go back and review that again if you need to through the week. What claims about the papacy had the medieval church made throughout the years leading up to the treatise, which are kind of outlined a little bit in that introduction? What were the claims?
Right, that the Pope is the supreme head of the church by divine right.
Right. Mm-hmm. And?
As the final.
Yeah, final authority on doctrine and life. So if the Pope says, and the Pope still thinks this, that he could come to Congress and say, stop killing, stop, or take in the Syrian refugees. That's what he did this time. What authority do you have to tell Congress to take in Syrian refugees? He still believes this. Okay. Am.
Asking for less power for future popes and things.
Yeah, I think he is from the council. There's a, what do they call it? A, not constitution, a, what do they call it? Extraordinary synod, a synod. They're calling it a synod. They have a synod on the family that's meeting. So, yeah, well, that makes sense because he's a Jesuit and they're not, right? Is he a Jesuit? I think so. They're kind of the liberal arm of the Roman Church, so. As far as the church orders go. So they're the pacifists, for example, no war, that kind of thing. So, yeah, I mean, I think he demonstrated this by not refusing to wear the some of the papal garments, the really elaborate ones, and dressing more simply and whatnot. It's just kind of take a place of humility within the church, which I welcome that. I don't welcome his more liberal tendencies, of course, doctrinally. Yeah, and then the other thing is that they said it was necessary to believe the authority of the Pope for salvation. That if you refuse the Pope, you refuse, you're actually refusing the faith. That's pretty amazing, huh? Okay. How do scripture passages of Matthew 16, 18, John 21, 15, and 17 get involved in Roman Catholic authority? We should probably read those. What's Matthew 16, 18?
And I tell you, you are Peter, mm-hmm. and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
All right. So, according to the introduction, how were they misunderstanding that? It has to do with the Greek words. So Simon's name is Petros. And the word for rock is Petra. So Jesus is kind of playing with words. You know, you can't hear it in English because we hear Peter and we don't hear rock. But they did. You know, you, Simon Bar-Jonah, named Peter, and upon this, so named Petros, and upon this Petra, I built my church. Right? Then we say, well, no, the Petra is not referring to Peter, but it's actually referring back to the word is confession, the apologia. I don't know how to spell that one. Oh, that's a little, I'm not trying to prove anything, I'm just working on it. There. It's apologia. Okay. So upon this confession, I build my church. That's not a very nice letter there. There we go. So that's the nature of that argument, right? What does he mean? What does Jesus mean by rock? Does he mean Peter, or does he mean the confession that Peter made? And then, what is John 21?
When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, mm-hmm. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Mm-hmm. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time,
right.
Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep.
So what do you think the argument is with that? Jesus is clearly speaking to Peter, right? But is that text instituting Peter as the head of the church?
It seems so.
Why would it seem so to you?
He was told to
feed the sheep, feed the sheep, feed the sheep, feed the sheep, right? Now, in our confession, or at least, and you've probably heard a sermon or two from me on this one, why does Jesus say, ask him the question three times? Because he denied him three times, exactly. Is Peter the only one given the authority to feed the sheep?
All the apostles.
Right. But so then in Rome they said, well, then Peter has a special authority because he's got the shepherd's crook, right? And you've seen this, the bishops have the the crook. Might call it. I have a special hat too called a mitre, but I forget what the crook is called. You know, because they're the ones who have Peter's authority transferred to them by being made a bishop. Okay. So yeah, so the challenge is there. I mean, really, you can reject this pretty easy and say, well, then who is Jesus talking to in like Matthew 28? I mean, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Is he only talking to Peter? Does he give that authority to all? And then you have to say, well, then what about Paul? What do you do with Paul? Is he was not, even in the example of the Acts of the Apostles, he is not under Peter's authority. You might be able to claim that the other disciples were, that now apostles, that they weren't independently sent from Peter, and that Peter governed the whole church on earth, except for when you run up against Paul, and then you're like, well, what's Paul doing? And I think, I don't know what they say, actually, about that, but my guess is they probably say, well, he's a missionary. And so he's still sent by the church, but, you know, he has a unique authority or something. So, yeah. So it's interesting that the introduction quotes John 21, or it says, suggests John 21, but doesn't actually deal with it. How does confessional Lutheranism regard the orders and ranks of clergy? Kind of in summary. Are we opposed to it? Having these ranks and all that kind of stuff? Even having a pope? I'm actually not opposed to even having a pope, which Melanchthon will tell us. What's our rejection?
That he gives the power to himself.
That he has divine authority because of his office. Yeah. That it's a divinely mandated office. It's not. It's by human right. Somebody's got to be in charge. We have district president. We have synodical president. We have these leaders in the church. It's not because God commanded it. It's just because we do believe he's instructed the church to do everything decently and in order. But we don't believe he's commanded to do it any particular way. I made this argument too, say, you know, there's really no need to do anything about it, but, you know, it's been apparent to me my whole time here that the organization scheme of the congregation is not appropriate for the character of the congregation. And there's no reason why we couldn't just change. Maybe there's no reason to change either, I don't know, but, you know, we could do things a little bit more orderly. I mean, like, there's some deficient places, like, I mean, who has the responsibility ultimately for the care of the kitchen, for example? Who does that fall under? Well, historically, it fell under the ladies' guild or whatever they're called, and ladies' society, I think, is what it's called in our constitution, which disbanded and doesn't exist. So now we have, you know, a duty that's not actually being cared for. Sometimes different people pick it up, causes some conflict when somebody comes in and cleans the kitchen and puts things back in different places, and then you got, I mean, because there's no one actually answerable, you know, that can do it decently and in order, right? So a lot of times I'm just playing policeman to try to get people calmed down for when somebody takes it on themselves to do something which needs to be done, but doesn't know, and there's no real orderly way to find out, you know, is this something that, am I doing it the way that I should do it, etc. You know, which is frustrating probably for Mark, you know. He's got this long list of things, but he probably doesn't, you know, what's the right thing to do? You know, what do I actually have authority to do, right? Because who do you answer to? All right, so. Anyway, not divinely mandated. So Melanchthon's perfectly happy, you'll hear this, perfectly happy having bishops, archbishops, even a pope, if they don't claim divine authority and that it's only for good order. And going along with that then is that they don't have the authority to command false doctrine. If they're preaching or teaching falsely, then we don't have to respect that authority. We can actually we can reject it. But that'll come up. All right. In all this discussion, why is it that the gospel is at stake? What do you think, Grumbler? Why is the gospel at stake? Why is it important that we argue about this? Who's in charge here? If you like. Why is that important question.
Many think the Pope is.
All right, so if the Pope's in charge, why does that put the gospel in danger? Anybody? Elsie?
No.
What?
Because there are a lot of things he instituted that are made by man.
Mm-hmm. That are
not of God.
And thus
Spirit.
Yes. And thus contrary to the gospel. Right? I mean, this is what the whole conversation in Small Call was about with indulgences and penance. You know? It's not commanded by God. It's instituted by man. As a commandment of God, contrary to God himself, who's never said such a thing, and thus it supplants the gospel. Remember we talked about anytime you add works to salvation, the salvation of Christ is no longer actually efficacious. I mean, it's not there. It's not even important anymore. If it's Jesus plus anything, Jesus is no longer even really important. If you say, I'm saved by Jesus' baptism and my works, then ultimately, how important is Jesus' baptism? Not. You know, your works are more important than what you do at that point. It always supplants it. So that's the point here. As soon as these man-made, man-authority questions are brought up, it undermines the gospel. Okay, so to help us through this, in the introduction here, we're going to look at this is a really important document, actually. 1870, Dogmatic Constitution of the Catholic Faith, issued by the First Vatican Council. This was under, Leo X, was the topic of the papacy officially dealt with by the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, so there were lots of kind of pious traditions. Popes took a lot of authority and varying amounts of authority over time, but it wasn't until 1870 that they said, here is our authority, and put it down in writing. This is where we get the thing called ex cathedra. You heard that? From the seat. So when the Pope speaks from the seat, then he's speaking from his papal authority, and they make a distinction when he's just kind of off talking out to some people on an airplane or something. They're talking to this lady who refused to issue a marriage license or in private conversation. That's not ex cathedra. His statements aren't binding to the whole church. That's what they say. Anyway. There it is dealt with, the institution of the papacy, its power and nature, and its infallibility. Infallibility. What does that mean? Can't fail. Infallible. Can't fail. Can't make mistakes. Only speaks the truth. What follows is a direct quote from the 1870 Dogmatic Constitution. Well, directly quoted in English, which means it was translated from Latin, but whatever. We get the idea. July 18th, 1870, the first Dogmatic Constitution of the Church of Christ. This doctrine is to be believed and held by all the faithful in accordance with the ancient and unchanging faith of the whole Church. Furthermore, we shall proscribe and condemn the contrary errors which are so harmful to the Lord's flock. Proscribe meaning speak against everything that came before that was in contrary to this. This is what we've always believed is what they're saying. This is what we've always believed. Even though it didn't always look this way. That's kind of how they're getting at it. Chapter 1, on the institution of the apostolic primacy of Blessed Peter. Primary. He's primary. We teach and declare that according to the gospel evidence, a primary jurisdiction, primacy of jurisdiction over the whole Church of God was immediately and directly promised to the blessed apostle Peter and conferred on him by Christ the Lord. It was to Simon alone, to whom he had already said, you shall be called Cephas, John 1. That means head, by the way. That the Lord, after his confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16:16, spoke these words, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this Petra I will build my church, and the gates of the underworld shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Incidentally, right after this text, remember the next thing that happens? This is also kind of funny. Because he used this proof text, but if you know the context, next thing, Jesus predicts his crucifixion, and what does Peter say? Far be it from you, Lord. And then what does Jesus say to Peter? The one who's going to build the church on, supposedly. Get behind me, Satan. You're not speaking the things of God, but the things of men. Oops. So this Mr. Infallible Peter does a pretty poor job in the next couple of verses that they're not quoting, of course. We're just going to leave that part out. And it was to Peter alone that Jesus, after his resurrection, confided the jurisdiction of supreme pastor and ruler of his whole fold. Ruler? Why do we need rulers of the church? This is so weird. No, it means ruler. That's what they meant. Jurisdiction is a rulership word. It's governance. It's power. And it's authority with power. Okay. Saying to the whole fold, saying, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. This absolutely manifest teaching of the sacred scriptures can't be denied, as it has always been understood by the Catholic Church. Always, are clearly opposed the distorted opinions of those who misrepresent the form of government which Christ the Lord established in his church, and deny that Peter, in preference to the rest of the apostles, taken singly or collectively, was endowed by Christ with a true and proper primacy of jurisdiction. The same may be said of those who assert that this primacy was not conferred immediately and directly on Blessed Peter himself, but rather on the church. Who are they talking about? And that it was through the church that it was transmitted to him in his capacity as her minister. Therefore, if anyone says that the Blessed Peter, the apostle, was not appointed by Christ the Lord as prince of all the apostles, invisible head of the whole church militant, or that it was a primacy of honor only and not one of true and proper jurisdiction that he directly and immediately received from our Lord Jesus Christ himself, let him be anathema. You know what that one means? What does anathema mean? I don't have my Siri. What does anathema mean? Anybody know? Oh, we don't have a dictionary. Mark, you got a dictionary on there, don't you? Oh, man. Anathema. It means condemned. That's a better term. That's a good term. But it's a churchy word. Church word for condemned. This is damned. You don't believe that Pope's the head of the church, then you're damned. That's what they're saying. Ooh. 1870, not that long ago. And by the way, still official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Despite what your Catholic friends, family believe. That, all Christians go to heaven. Actually, Vatican II did not turn that down. Still said the Pope is the supreme head. What they did is they did a little dance, which they like to do, little dances, and said, well, these people who reject the Pope as head, they're still Christians, but they're kind of like weak Christians that just don't know the whole truth yet, and they'll come around or something. Yeah. All right. So, good. What do you think of that? Isn't that fun? I like this always. You know, I love these... what do you call absolute and always? And those are definite terms, right? Absolutely manifest, has always been understood, clearly opposes, blah, blah, blah. According to this document, whom does the Roman Catholic designate as the giver of its form of government? Who gave it to Peter? Jesus did. No. Yep. This was Jesus doing. So, again, it's all going to come down to how do you read the Bible? How do you read these texts? According to the document, what is the designation given to those who do not follow and believe what the Roman Church teaches concerning the Pope? I already said that. Anathema. Condemned. Ooh. All right. Continuing on. I think we're going to get another anathema, yeah. Whoever succeeds to the chair of Peter obtains, by the institution of Christ himself, the primacy of Peter over the whole church. So it's a succession, one pope after another. Interesting, if you actually read the medieval history, there was a good period of time where there were two popes, and they rejected each other's authority. But anyway, the other pope was in Avignon in France, and then there was the pope in Rome. So... what the truth has ordained stands firm, and Blessed Peter perseveres in the rock-like strength he was granted, and does not abandon that guidance of the church which he once received, says Leo the First. Okay. For this reason, it has always been necessary for every church, always every, that is to say the faithful throughout the world, to be in agreement with the Roman Church because of its more effective leadership. In consequence of being joined as members to the head with that see, or say, if you like, that's the holy say is the seat, from which the rites of sacred communion flow to all, they will grow together into the structure of one body. That's kind of a misquote of Irenaeus, but that's okay. So they're saying that the head of the body of the church is the Pope. Which means, who isn't it? Which means they are, the office of the papacy is the Antichrist, because it takes Christ's place. Ooh. Now you see where we're going. Therefore, if anyone says that it is not by the institution of Christ the Lord himself, that is to say by divine law, that blessed Peter should have perpetual successors in the primacy over the whole church, or that the Roman pontiff is not the successor of blessed Peter in his primacy, let him be anathema, condemned. Damned forever. Sorry. You don't like the Pope? Well, tough luck. You're damned. If anyone says that the Roman pontiff has merely an office of supervision and guidance and not the full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the whole church, and that this not only in matters of faith and morals, but also in those which concern the discipline and government of the church dispersed throughout the whole world, or that he has only the principal part, but not the absolute fullness of this supreme power, absolute, supreme, man, these words, or that this power of his is not ordinary and immediate both over all and each of the churches and over all and each of the pastors and faithful, let him be anathema. So, whew. Yeah, not doing so good here. We're being condemned pretty much start to finish here. The first condition of salvation, first condition, is to maintain the rule of the true faith. And by that we mean, and since that saying of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, cannot fail in its effect, the words spoken are confirmed by their consequences. What does that mean? Well, here we go. For in the Apostolic See, the Catholic religion has always been preserved unblemished, and sacred doctrine been held in honor. Proof is in the pudding, is what they're saying. Look, our doctrine has been perfect forever. And that's proof that that we've been doing it just the way Jesus told us to. Since it is our earnest desire to be in no way separated from this faith and doctrine, we hope that we may deserve to remain in that one communion which the Apostolic See preaches, for in it is the whole and true strength of the Christian religion. So are they wrong about doctrine being needing to be preserved among them? No. We want doctrine to be upheld and preserved, the true faith. But it's not being upheld and preserved upon the man-made succession of office of Peter to Peter, 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 Peter people, popes to popes to popes, but it's upheld by Christ, who is the head of the church, right? Okay, well, anyway. Then we ... because there's going to be some more nonsense that we don't need to hear, I guess. We teach and define as a divinely revealed dogma that when the Roman pontiff speaks ex cathedra, that's Latin, that is, when in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church. He possesses, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his church to enjoy in defining doctrine concerning faith and or morals. Do you really understand what they're saying here? They're saying the Bible doesn't say everything. They're saying the Bible doesn't say everything when it comes to faith and morals. The church needs the authority under Peter, ex cathedra, from his seat, from his chair in the cathedral, right, where the chair is, to be able to define the faith and life of the Christian. So we need somebody who has the authority to come along and say that the Bible commands charity to the sojourner. Meaning, if a Syrian knocks at your door and seeking asylum, you let him in. Okay, well, the commands for asylum, were they given to the United States government? No. Were they given to the church? Yes. I mean, if I had a refugee that needed a home or a shelter, if I couldn't do it myself, I'd find someone, a place for them to go. If somebody came to the door, I need a, you know, That's different. It wasn't... So they have this politic thing mixed up because they also believe the Pope has supreme authority over earthly government as well. So he can tell governments what to do because he's the head, he's the big boss. But that he could do this without error, infallible, as long as he's sitting in the seat. Okay. Fill in the blanks. That's what the Pope can do, right? Tell us the other stuff that we didn't know about. Like, I don't know. Pick something that the Pope says we have to do that, or we must, is necessary, that the Bible actually hasn't commanded. I don't know. I guess I used the recent example was enough. All right. Therefore, such definition of the Roman pontiff are of themselves and not by the consent of the church irreformable. Dig, dig, dig. Lutherans, Protestants. Nope. Church is not reformable because it's never been in error. Gets that? Why would you need to fix something that's never been broken? All right. Which is, of course, to deny their own history. How many church councils have we had? Anyway. So then, should anyone, which God forbid, have the temerity to reject this definition of ours, let him be anathema. All right. Amazing stuff. 1870, not that long ago. 150 years. That's the first time that the Roman Church ever uses the word infallible to define the Pope. But they've always taught it, supposedly, but they've never said it before. Isn't that interesting? How you can proscribe, that was the word they use. That's rewriting history is what it is. Rewriting dogma, rewriting doctrine. We've always believed this, even though we didn't. We're just going to say we always did, right? All right. Oof. Maybe it's a little bit to bite off, but whatever. According to the document, what responsibilities and rights does the Roman Church assign to the Pope? Not just supervision and guidance, you know, like a bishop, overseer, but absolute, supreme, full
jurisdiction
over the church, all the church, even over Protestants and everybody, with faith and morals, as well as the discipline and government of the church dispersed throughout the world. Actually, I mean, it's possible. I don't know if we can reform the Roman Church, but I certainly think there's going to be a time where in matters of life, I mean, we already do this. We hold hands with them when it comes to right for life stuff. We hold hands with them when it comes to defense of marriage stuff. We hold hands when it comes to religious liberty stuff, and we're going to end up holding hands quite a bit on a lot of stuff, walking together in life, still disputing the authority of the Pope all through it all. So, not that we're going to set that stuff aside, but we're not going to let it. I mean, actually, it's going to be Rome who's going to back off and say that they can actually, you know, like they did with Vatican II, to say, well, yeah, no, if you're Roman Catholic, you can pray with non-Roman Catholics now. But that wasn't until Vatican II, just until the 60s. All right. Anything else on that? Yeah. The whole church on earth. Discipline and government. What does it mean when this Pope speaks ex cathedra? I've said that a few times. But how does it say it there in the text?
It's that he defines doctrine concerning faith and morals to be
the church he possesses.
Keep going. Have divine assistance promised to him and blessed Peter. An infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his church to enjoy in defining doctrine concerning faith and morals.
Yeah, so yeah, it's right at the beginning. The exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians. So when he says, when he's speaking ex cathedra, he's speaking for all Christians. He claims that authority to speak for you. Okay. That's why it's really important that we continually listen to what he says, because he is a false teacher. He's a false shepherd, because he's claiming to be your shepherd, which makes him false, because you claim you only have one bishop and shepherd of your souls, and that's Jesus Christ. And the one whom he sent as to be his under-shepherd, the one he sent to preach and teach to you. Compare these teaching of the Roman Church with the attitude of St. Peter himself in 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. Oh, we dare not do that. All right, so let's go look it up. Oh, man. Let's not find out what Peter actually said about his own authority. This is a favorite Roman pastime. It's called proof texting, where you just go pull out verses and twist their meaning and just kind of ignore their context and don't even listen. First, there's John, according to John. Where's Peter? What's his name? According to Luke. Oh, I want to go after the Acts of Apostles. There we go. According to Romans, according to the Corinthians, according to Galatians, Ephesians. I have to read it in Greek. Colossians, for a second. Trinity, Titus, Hebrews. There's 1 Peter. All right. 5, verse 4. Let's see if there's any fun words here. Read it for me.
So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed.
That's the apocalyptic glory. That's beautiful.
Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for the shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge.
Oops.
But being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory.
So he doesn't claim to be the chief shepherd, does he? He says, when the archepoimenos, the head shepherd, if you like, when he shows up, when's that going to be? Last day. You will receive the hamartanon. I don't know that word. What is that? The unfading the crown of glory, a crown or something, isn't that what that is? The unfading clothing? Is that what it said? No, there, oh, I'm on the wrong word. The unfading, yeah, crown of glory. There it is. Stephanon. Stephen, it means crown, by the way, in Greek. Okay, so what is he saying? What is Peter saying? Sure seems like he's handing over all his authority to these guys, isn't he? Doesn't it sound like that? He says, the presbyteros, the presbyters, the elders, we sometimes say, that are among you and are witnesses, right, of our Lord Jesus, or of the Christ, Christ's suffering, actually, right, his passion, and of the what that's about to be revealed, the apocalyptic glory to be revealed, right? Sharer of the apocalyptic glory. Then he says, shepherd the flock among you, right? And then does he say, exercising my authority? No. Exercising the authority of God. The authority according to God actually is a good translation. So, yeah, that willingly, not under compulsion, etc. Isn't that something? Not by compulsion, but willingly, according to God, to shepherd them. Peter's not like, I'm the shepherd, you got to listen to me. He's saying, you go and do it. You know, those who have been appointed as pastors, go and be pastors. Care for the sheep. Not greedily for gain. Oops, Pope. Yeah, they like to do that too, don't they? Or did anyway, medieval ones. You got anything else on that? That's pretty self-evident, isn't it?
Just a footnote that says the chief shepherd is Jesus Christ. And when he comes again, he will reward with glory every pastor who has served faithfully.
Yeah. He doesn't claim that they should lord their authority over them, but that they would serve in the stead of the one who is to come to be the chief shepherd. Right? So, I mean, we're kind of like placeholders, if you like, the pastors of the church are. We're doing the Jesus thing until Jesus comes. Then there's no need for pastors in the resurrection. You know? There just isn't. Because there's one. The purpose of the ministry is over at that point. I don't know what all these popes are going to. Where do they get to sit in the vision of heaven? I guess they would consider themselves the elders surrounding the throne. I don't know. That'd be interesting to see how they read themselves into that text. All right. Rather than power and authority, what does Peter stress as he closes the epistle? See 1 Peter 5, 10 to 11. 10 and 11.
And after you have suffered a little while.
Wait a minute. 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, mine's a little bit different. Okay.
And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who mm-hmm. called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you.
Yep.
To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. And then 2 Peter, just the next book, just a couple pages forward. Disputed text, by the way, but whatever. Auxantit. Go ahead. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord, of our Lord. And the...
And say to Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Yeah, grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord the Pope. Right? Isn't that what it says? Nope, not seeing it there. Oh, your Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is. And the glory and both... And his glory or the glory? To him be the glory now and into the eternal, into the eons, the ions. Amen. That's a nice ending too. Although that's disputed whether it had an amen at the end. But I think we can put an amen at the end. Yeah, so what does Peter stress? Whose glory? Glory of man? No, the glory of Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And he will, there are some neat words in there, put to order, restore something, to fix or to strengthen, to establish. And this is back in 1 Peter. And then to make strong and to establish or strengthen or to build up. So these are four different words that mean different things. How do they translate verse 10, the last four words? Verse 10, 1 Peter.
I have a firm foundation.
No, is that how they translate it for you? Yeah, there's...
You mean, and after you have suffered a little while,
yeah.
The God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ.
Right. This part.
Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish.
Restore, confirm, yes. Strengthen, and establish. Okay. Stay with Zion. Yeah.
And that... is remind believers that God will eventually restore whatever they have lost for the sake of Christ.
Yeah, so part of the challenge here with the Roman Catholic view is that they do believe that the church is fully established on earth. There's still believers to be saved, but that they see it kind of like, I mean, this is there is the one holy church on earth. Our confession as Lutherans is that it's not visible, it's invisible. The church is preserved and it's maintained, but it's done by the Holy Spirit and it's done under means. It's done where the preaching of the gospel is present. Sometimes even not even by, you know, properly ordained ministers, the church is still being preserved. You know, think about it this way. I tell the story before about this lady in Russia, in Siberia, who... had heard the preaching of the gospel, had been baptized, and then there was the fall. And then shortly after the fall of communism in Russia, she was found by our sister church there, the Siberians. They found her in this village. Her parents had been German pietists that had immigrated before communism. And so they were Lutheran, but then there was no Lutheran church, and there were no pastors. They were all martyred by the communists. And she was, I think when they found her, she was 86, and she had never been confirmed in the faith. So they instructed her in the small catechism. They confirmed her. She communed for the first time at 86. And that whole time, where was the church? Well, for a while, until her parents died, her parents were teaching her what the Bible said. Was this what God wants, that there be no church? And no, of course not. He wants there to be a congregation and to have a pastor. But even in this kind of unorderly situation. I mean, kind of against, it's not what Christ instituted. Even there, through his word, by the parents who are given the vocation to instruct the children, her faith was preserved until the church was restored in that place, which is pretty neat story. But that flies in the face of the Roman view. As in the church, if the church isn't there, then there's no church there. And it's like, well, yeah, but where there's faith in Christ, the church is present, because Christ is present by faith. And it was this woman, this pious woman, basically just reading her Bible to herself after her parents died, you know. So it's messy, it's not pretty, it's not nice and tidy, but the Lord works through these means, right? You know, I don't like the Gideon Project very much because of the nonsense they put at the back of the Bible, but the fact of the matter is that Bible is instrumental sometimes. People finding the gospel. Although the problem is that the gospel is muted because they ask you to make a decision. So now they're denying the work of the Holy Spirit, which then throws the whole thing out of whack. But it has led people to church. Same with like something like... See, I mean, the Gideons are right in this respect. They recognize that there needs to be a catechism. You know, a brief, concise summary of the faith that you could teach to children, or some, in this case, an adolescent in the faith, to say, here's what the Bible teaches. And then when they go to read the Bible, then they're looking for what the Bible teaches and not, you know, so looking for Christ, for example, in the text. What's another one like that? Oh, like InterVarsity, you know, college thing. They're supposed to direct people to congregations. They don't always. We have somebody who's attending who is directed here because of, he was raised a Lutheran, that's helpful, but then also because he had been in sobriety. Celebrate Recovery is another thing. It's like AA, except they actually tell you to go to church. So he's like, I need to go to church again. So he's here. So there, I mean, is it a perfect program? No, because it's run by some evangelicals that don't have a great grasp of the gospel, but they do recognize that sobriety needs faith. That you can't, your program without trust in Christ is going to be weak, but the trust in Christ is really going to strengthen your program. Anyway, all right. Personal reflection. Differences do you see? I think we talked through that. Putting your trust in God's word differ from trusting the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra. What do you think? Yeah, isn't that interesting? I mean, I think that's probably true, is that there are plenty of Catholics who don't pay attention to him, and yet they still hold piously, you know, to doctrines or practices that were instituted by the Pope ex cathedra, that were commanded by the Pope. They think of them, probably, tell me if I'm wrong, think of them as just optional things that they do, that are just good things that good Catholics do. Yet, maybe they just don't know that the Pope actually commanded them to do that. In addition to communing on feast days, you know, I mean, it's according to ex cathedra from the seat of Peter that you're in church every feast day, you know, for Mass, whatever, you know, rain or shine. It's interesting how, you know, Catholics answer on this. I had a conversation with one. He was talking about, he's a golfer, and he had this really kind of awkward situation where the Notre Dame was playing at 4, I think, or 3 in the afternoon, not in the evening on Saturday. So that game wasn't going to be done before, as Irish Catholic guy, not going to be done before Saturday Mass, which I think is at 5:30 in St. John. But then his tea time on Sunday was at 8, so 7 o'clock Mass wasn't going to quite work out. And so he had the sense of obligation, I need to be at church this week, I have to go to Mass. But the dancing, it wasn't for the sake of the gospel. It wasn't there so that I can be with Jesus and receive Christ. You know, it was just trying to work out how to fit it into the schedule with Notre Dame football and golf tee times. And it was really just kind of an amazing thing. And you see, that's what happens when you start, when you fall back on ex cathedra, you know, then it's just obligation and duty, and it's not, and it's under jurisdiction, it's under, you know, command, and it's not under, it's not free, it's not done freely without compulsion, you know. And we can't, you can't force people to believe the gospel. We force our kids to come to church, but I don't think they actually, I think they actually like being here. Maybe we're baiting them with candy or sugar, right, Gabe? What? Should have seen him when he had his ponytail earlier today. He was styling. Now he's got hair in his face. Everybody's watching him play with his hair. So the other thing about Ex Cathedra that'll come up that you'll get, just to kind of summarize this, is that they will say that we need a pope to speak from Peter's seat because the Bible isn't clear otherwise. So we actually need a pope, we need papal authority in order to clarify unclear the Bible, which is inherently unclear. Which actually means that the only person for whom the Bible actually is supreme authority is the Pope. He's the only one who actually needs to read the Bible. Everybody else can just listen to what the Pope says because he's going to clarify it for us. Which is, Lutherans reject just out of hand. There are unclear passages of Scripture, to be sure, but they can be understood if they're interpreted in light of the clear passages that where the grammar is obvious. But obviously, Rome doesn't have any ability even to read the Bible. Well, I should say any. Now I'm speaking like they do. And they're obviously deficient in it because they can't read a text like this in the way that's apparent from Jesus. Like I said, they don't even read the context. They don't even recognize that Peter himself is far from infallible because he denies the Lord in the very next sentence. So now this man you claim is infallible and sits in this authority. Well, they say, well, the authority doesn't really come later. He's saying he's going to have it and he doesn't have it yet. Okay, whatever. Why do we need this jurisdiction? If you're really going to summarize this lead, having read the Roman document, why are they so concerned about jurisdiction? Which is another way of saying the law, by the way. Why are they so concerned about law and having more law, more commanded order? Why would you fall back onto that? I don't know if I've led you to this right well yet. Why is it so important to have these leaders who are infallible and in charge? And ultimately to trust in them. Now I'm getting you there. Because what don't they trust in? Who don't they trust in?
Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's what it is. And it's the same. I mean, we have the same challenge here. It's not any different. I mean, some even in our own synod, yeah, actually, I've been charged, not charged, but admonished for this. They say that, no, you're the pastor of church. You need to be involved, you know, in the governance of the church. You need to tell the church what to do, like when to have the lights on and when, you know, put more, you need to tell them that they have to put more money in the plate, or you have to tell them, you know, to keep the preschool open or to sell the property or whatever, that you as the pastor need to take that authority and to do that. They're looking to you to do that. Okay, they might be looking to me, but that's not my authority. I've not been given that authority. If I take it, what's going to happen?
An upheaval,
for any number of reasons, right? Because ultimately, it betrays the fact that I don't trust you, which maybe I've already done, but that's neither here nor there, I guess. But, you know, there needs to be a trust. That trust has to be guided by love, as we talked about in the service. And ultimately, we need to trust that the Lord is going to take care of not only the pastor and the congregation, but he's going to take care of our every bodily need, as he always has. He freely gives. Why is it that we have such a challenge in believing that he's going to take care of us, or that he loves us despite, you know, what we've done or not done or whatever, you know? So there's kind of this passivity, and I think it's looking for somebody to take charge, right? I mean, our congregational leadership is no surprise. I mean, they're very, very tentative and apprehensive, and I don't think that's a problem, actually. We could just call that conservative, which is I think a positive virtue, is to not be hasty, right? As Tolkien said, let's not be hasty. What? Who said that?
Treebeard.
Yeah. Remember the trees? And Treebeard, he talks so slow. And the hobbits want to go fight, and Treebeard's like, they have to have a council, right? So all the trees have to talk.
Said, good morning.
Yeah, they were talking all day, and we just said good morning. You know, they had been, these trees, they're just so.
Good morning, and then at evening they
finished saying good morning. Tolkien's really good about this because he recognizes that we need trees. We need impatient, not impatient people. We need the patient in our midst in order to just slow down. Church of God is preserved. Never be in a hurry. There's no need to be in a hurry. And so panicking is actually anxiety, and anxiety is at its root lack of trust in the Lord. So anyway, so that's really their problem. And so they do a lot of hand-wringing when things get a little rough. You know, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And they meet in council and the bishops talk. We don't actually get the bishops' reports. But it's just, it's really, and I prefer, and our synodical president's really good at this as of recent. I just read another thing today. He's like Joe Madden is for the Cubs. It's just like, there's no panic. You know, and we're going to play today. And regardless of what happens today, then tomorrow we do what we're going to do tomorrow. Maybe we're going to play tomorrow, or maybe, you know, we're going to go and we're going to look at next year. We're going to look at the farm system. We're going to figure out what our next steps are, you know, so that we're even better next year. I mean, and it's just no panic. It's just a game, you know. And whereas I think we could approach the church the same way. There's no panic. It's the Lord's church. He's taking care of it. And so our synodical president did this. He was talking about, you know, the national mission. And he's like, you know, it's a great time for the church, you know. Actually, the church is under a little of oppression, and that's been good for us too, because we've seen congregations coming together that previously were kind of at odds with each other, but kind of for stupid reasons, and they didn't need to be. And now, you know, they needed to kind of band together for whatever their local issue was that they wanted to address, and kind of recognize what are the things that truly divide us that need to be resolved, and what things are dividing us that really aren't divisions at all, you know. And whether you have a band or you use an organ isn't really a division, for example. I know the worship people like to think that it is, but it isn't. What they sing is a division, you know. So if you don't sing the faith and its truth and purity, then now we're actually, that's what we have to talk about. Whatever instruments you use, it doesn't really matter. I mean, maybe it does matter a little bit, but the reason that so here's where the division happens. I brought it up. You have the band that leads you to sing songs that are already written for bands, which aren't written by Lutherans or by faithful Christians, and so you're bringing in music that, because that's the only repertoire you have, that's problematic. It'd be better just to go back and figure out a way to sing the Psalms with your instruments, for example. At least bring it, if you're going to import some music, import something that's already been written, that's been approved by the Church Catholic as a whole. So, not Roman Catholic. So anyway, so that's why you go to a Roman church, they sing the same kind of nonsense that they sing in evangelical churches, because they don't have any music. Because they stopped singing 600 years ago. Almost 500 years ago. All right. Can we prose? Close? I went a little over, but yada, yada, yada. Maybe we'll... we'll say... Why don't we... I'll just read the hymn for you for our prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, your word is cast like seed into the ground. Now let the dew of heaven descend and righteous fruits abound. Let not the sly satanic foe this holy seed remove, but give it root in every heart to bring forth fruits of love. Let not the world's deceitful cares the rising plant destroy, but let it yield a hundredfold the fruits of peace and joy. So when the precious seed is sown, life-giving grace bestow, that all whose souls the truth receive, its saving power may know. It's a beautiful hymn. Amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.